So it looks like there might be a crash, so if anyone of crashes wants to move that way. We're going to be looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to start turning toward that. It's lovely to be with you this morning. It's lovely to see many familiar faces and to be back among you. It's also a real joy to see lots of faces I don't know. That's always an encouraging thing to see in the life of a church. And so if I don't know you, please do introduce yourself afterwards. I'd love to say hello also. But we're going to read this morning from Hebrews chapter 2. And from verses 14 to 18. So let's read that together. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So please keep that open in front of you and refer to it as we go along. And a big thank you to Esther, who really set me up nicely with the children's talk there. I'm sure you've enjoyed lots of things in the past week. I'm sure many of you have enjoyed just time with family, with friends, opening presents. But I'm sure if you're like me, many of you have also enjoyed your Christmas dinner. So the question I had for you this morning was this: what ingredient could you remove from your Christmas dinner and still consider it a Christmas dinner? The Brussels sprouts. Yeah, I'd know that one as well. The cranberry sauce, the stuffing, the ham, or the turkey. What is it that's simply a preference, things that we like? What is it that makes a Christmas dinner a Christmas dinner? What is the essential ingredient? What about the Christmas story? What is the essential ingredient of the Christmas story? What is at its very core? If you were to strip away all of the angels, shepherds, wise men, even the innkeeper, would Christmas still be Christmas? Well, the Apostle John certainly seemed to think so. His gospel opens with none of that. He simply introduces us to the Word, the eternal Son of God, and summarizes the whole Christmas message with these words: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's it. No shepherds, no angels, no wise men. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's what we as Christians call the incarnation. This is the essential ingredient of the Christmas message. The eternal Son of God becomes a human. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, we're going to see why the incarnation matters. Why this is the essential ingredient of the Christmas message. Because without the incarnation, without the eternal Son of God entering fully into human life, without the Word becoming flesh, Jesus could do absolutely nothing that was needed to secure our salvation. The necessity of it is scattered throughout this whole passage. Look at verse 14. Since the children, now that is the children mentioned in verse 13, those who are trusting in Jesus, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus had to become like us. The eternal Son of God needed to take upon himself real humanity, flesh and blood. We use that phrase, don't we, to describe family. He's my own flesh and blood. It's describing that kind of closeness. And we see that if we look at verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And then, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. The incarnation, the eternal Son of God taking upon himself real humanity, is absolutely essential. In fact, it's stated even more clearly in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Can you see that little phrase? He had to. There was simply no other way for Jesus to achieve what he does without becoming like us. But why? Well, that's the question we want to think about this morning. And we're going to see three reasons why the incarnation matters. Why it really matters. First of all, Jesus must take on flesh and blood to render Satan powerless. Look at verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, you and I live under a death sentence. It's not just that we face death as a natural process. Forrest Gump's mother has it wrong when she says dying is just another part of living. No, death is a penalty of sin, a consequence of human rebellion against God, never part of God's original design. We live, if you like, as those who are on death row, with the certainty of death hanging over us. So that we're described here as those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, that doesn't mean that we're constantly going through life thinking about death, living in continual fear of death. In fact, we as a species have become experts at avoiding thinking about death. We fill our lives with busyness, entertainment, and noise, so that we simply don't have to think about it. But even if we don't think about death, don't want to think about death, it still dictates lots of what we do. We see at least that death sets a time limit on life, so that we feel the need to pack as much as possible into the years of life that we have. And depending on your age, you might either have a YOLO or a bucket list mentality of life. The young embrace the you only live once mentality, grabbing every opportunity as something that they should do. The slightly older of us, well, we start to draw up a bucket list of things that we want to do, or places that we want to go. Other people, well, they want to achieve something that will last beyond death. Make a name for themselves, do something significant, something that really matters. But it's the reality of death that is driving all of that. This death sentence that hangs over us. So we can go through life with the reality of death controlling much of what we do without ever consciously thinking of it at all. But it doesn't take much for the fear of death to bubble to the surface. You find yourself in a life-threatening situation. You're on an aeroplane and you start to experience some turbulence. The seatbelt light comes on above you and the pilot makes that announcement reminding you that if the oxygen masks fall from above, that you should put on your own first before you take care of anybody else. You're heart and mind start racing. The fear of death suddenly overwhelms you. Or you get a phone call from the doctor, and what you thought was a routine blood test has shown up something far more sinister. You can't stop your mind from racing. Fear of death simply overwhelms you. You see, the death sentence that we live under is because of Satan's power. Now, if you're well taught in the Bible, and I hope that some of you are, you might have got a little bit uncomfortable when you heard the devil described as him who holds the power of death. It's in verse 14. You might have thought, well, hold on a minute, isn't God the one who controls death? Surely that's not outside of God's control. After all, didn't Job say regarding the death of his children, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away? May the name of the Lord be praised. Well, whatever it means, it certainly doesn't mean that death is outside of God's control. Rather, it seems to be that it was by Satan's power that death came into the world. God had warned our first parents that disobedience of his command in the garden would result in certain death. The devil deceived Eve and tempted Adam, turning them against the God who had made them and bringing them under God's curse of death. So that Jesus described the devil in this way, he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan is a murderer. That was his goal in the garden, to bring Adam and Eve under the curse of death, that they might live under this death sentence, all their lives enslaved by this fear of death. Elsewhere, Satan is described as the accuser, the one who constantly reminds God not only of Adam's sin, but of our sin, and that we're deserving of death. It's an accusation that none of us can deny. We can't defend ourselves. We too have listened to his lies, turned away from the God who made us, and now live under this death sentence. Not as the natural end of life, but as the penalty for our sin. You see, you and I live under this death sentence because of Satan's power, from which Jesus frees. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Over the last few days, I had some of my nephews around, and some of my sons and nephews were arguing over what was the best TV series ever. Prison Break was one that got mentioned. Well, in the TV series Prison Break, the lead character, Michael, gets thrown in prison for armed robbery, and yes, you guessed it, he breaks out of prison. But he didn't plan the prison break after he was thrown in prison. He had planned it in advance. You see, Michael gets caught intentionally because he wants to be put in prison, and not just any prison, but the prison where his brother is waiting on death row. He's been engineering a plan for some time to break his brother out of prison, but to do so, well, he must become a prisoner himself. It's only from the inside that he can do anything to break his brother out of prison. It's only by giving up his freedom and suffering as a prisoner that he can do anything to rescue his brother. Jesus must take on flesh and blood. He must become human, because it's only as a human that he can break us out of this prison that we find ourselves in, where we are on death row and helpless to do anything to free ourselves. The eternal Son of God must enter into our world, take the very form of a human, set aside his glory, face the shame of rejection and disgrace, and experience the suffering of death itself, if he is to free us from the judgment that we rightly deserve. It's only from the inside, as a human, that Jesus can rescue us from death by his own death and render Satan powerless by freeing us from our fear of death. The accusations of Satan become powerless because the penalty of death has been satisfied by Jesus' death. The sting of death is gone because Jesus has overcome death by his own death and resurrection. The fear of death is removed because the person trusting in Jesus knows that the eternal life that they've already received from Jesus will continue beyond death, through death, indeed becomes greater and fuller as we enter into the presence of our Lord. That's why the incarnation matters so much, so that Jesus, by his death, might render Satan powerless. But secondly, the eternal Son of God must take on flesh and blood to turn aside God's wrath. Look at verse 17. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, atonement isn't a word that we use very much, but the concept is of two people who have become estranged from one another, and something must be done in order to bring them together to restore what is broken. Other Bibles might use the phrase make propitiation for the sins of the people. That more clearly communicates that God is, well, angry with human sin, that we have offended God by our disobedience, and that something must be done to deal with the offense. Well, in the Old Testament, God provided a sacrificial system so that a holy God could live among a sinful people. But we know that none of those sacrifices could adequately deal with the offense of human sin. Something more is needed. Something that could turn God's anger at human sin away forever. We needed a suitable substitute, not an animal, but a person, and not just any person, but one who was completely pure, holy, sinless, and blameless. At the end of the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury tried to explain the necessity of the incarnation in his work, Why God Became Man. Here's what he wrote. It could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both God and man. You see, those Old Testament priests, well, they were sinners like us, no more worthy to come before God than the rest of us. We needed a priest who was worthy, sinless, holy, and pure. We needed a priest who was not only merciful, but faithful. And so the eternal Son of God takes on flesh and blood that he might be both priest and sacrifice, one who can truly act as a mediator between us and God, because he is fully God and fully human, so that he can take upon himself the sacrifice for sin that would turn aside God's wrath forever. But finally, because of the incarnation, because the eternal Son of God took on flesh and blood, because Jesus was like us, he is able to help the tempted. Look at verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. This particular letter is written to believers in Jesus who are from a Jewish background, but they are under pressure. They're being told that their faith in Jesus is not enough, that their salvation is still dependent upon belonging to the old covenant people of God, the Jewish nation, on keeping the old covenant laws, on offering the old covenant sacrifices. They're under pressure from family, from friends, from their community, to abandon these Christians and to return to their Jewish heritage. They're suffering for following Jesus. So the writer wants them to grasp that Jesus also suffered. He knew the temptation to turn away from suffering, and because of that, he is able to help them at the very time that they're tempted to turn away from following him. See, please don't misunderstand what Jesus did on the cross as something cold and impersonal. Something that Jesus had to do but didn't want to do. The cross isn't just a transaction that had to be paid, Jesus' death in the place of ours. No, it's definitely not less than that, but it's certainly much more than that. It is full of compassion and mercy. From a Savior who loves you. From a Savior who entered into a world of suffering for you. From a Savior who would stop at nothing to rescue you. John Owen describes the help Jesus offers here as a gracious, ready enlargedness of heart. Isn't that a lovely word? Enlargedness of heart. A big heart. Having taken upon himself human nature, he was naturally disposed to help. And having suffered himself, that natural disposition was enlarged. It grew even bigger. So that now he stands ready to help, eager to help, quick to help. Are you feeling the pressure of following Jesus? Tempted to turn away? Maybe under pressure from family or friends? To go back to religious system or church that you were once part of? To give up holding on to a Christian morality and just to give in to the thinking of our day? To go along with the lifestyle of friends in school or college? Well, Jesus knows that kind of pressure. The temptation to take the easy path, to avoid suffering. And he feels for you in your suffering. He has a big heart. And he wants to help you in your struggle. Are you just weary of the troubles of life? And maybe it feels like being a Christian makes it even harder. If you weren't a Christian, well, you'd tell your co-worker where they could go. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't try as hard as you do with your family. Well, Jesus knows that too. What it's like to have struggles with family and friends, neighbors and co-workers, and he has a big heart. He wants to help you in your struggle. Are you growing tired of your own struggle with sin? Discouraged that you're not making the progress that you think you should? Well, Jesus was without sin, so what help can he offer here? Well, he offers the help of a Savior. Jesus entered fully into human life to rescue you from that sin. So do you think that he's going to turn away now and abandon you? Never. He has a big heart. And he wants to help you in that struggle. In fact, it's the very reason that he came. To render Satan powerless, to turn aside God's wrath, and to help you when you're tempted to turn away from following Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who left the glory of heaven to enter this world of suffering and to do so for us. We thank you that he came to earth so that from the inside he might do everything that was needed to rescue us from this judgment of death that lay over us. We thank you that he has taken to the cross all of our sins, so that if we're trusting in him, not one of those is held against us. We thank you that by his death on the cross, he has turned away your wrath against those who trust in him forever, that we need never fear coming under your anger again. We thank you that because he entered into human life, he has an enlargedness of heart. He has a big heart towards us in whatever struggles that we face. And may we learn to turn to him for the help which he offers. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing one song as we close. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship. Let's stand and sing. Let me read some verses from the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.